Thank you, Brother Ian, and good evening, brethren and sisters and young people. Before we deal with our subject matter tonight, I want to share some exciting news with you. Very important news, I believe, that Brother Ian conveyed to us on his return from downtown, or you heard it on the news?
No, downtown.
In Durban. He brought back some papers which we'll be able to have a look at later on. But I want to read you one section here. It says, the Secretary of State, James Baker, said late yesterday that he was less optimistic about a peaceful solution to the Gulf crisis, only hours after President Bush offered Baghdad last chance talks to avert war. With 1 million troops squared off in the Gulf, Bush said yesterday he had given Iraq until tomorrow to respond to an offer of talks in Switzerland that Washington says will give Baghdad a final choice between peace or war. You know, I think that's fantastic. I think it's very exciting that these things are taking such a tremendous step forward. He goes on to say that this will be the last such proposal that we will make, that is, Baker of the United States says. He also reiterated that Iraq must withdraw fully from Kuwait to avoid US intervention. And so it goes on. No compromise, no negotiations, no attempts at face-saving, and no rewards for aggression. Brothers and sisters, also Brother Ian told me that every airline in the world has ceased to fly to Israel. I think that's right.
Middle East.
To the Middle East, excepting El Al, Israel's only air force. That Iraq has said that if this thing continues, there will be terrorist activity throughout the world. That Kuwait has mined all its oil fields. And if that was not enough, this is... The diplomats were expelled from Britain.
And then, of course, we have Russia as well.
That's right, you mentioned Russia.
Where you can see there, and then just the...
I think, brethren and sisters, we need to be aware of the way in which God is working through the nations at the present time. Look at this thing here. This is the place of Shevardnadze. You see it? It's on Time magazine. Gorbachev's darkest hour so far. That's him. And Shevardnadze says, dictatorship is coming. No one knows what this dictatorship will be like, what kind of dictatorship will come to power, and what order will be established. Dictatorship, he said, is coming. Now that was Mr. Gorbachev's closest friend in the Kremlin, a man that he had grown up with, who, when he was in the Communist Party, they banded together. They weren't in control at that time. They banded together on one holiday that they spent and determined for themselves what they would do. They composed the contract of perestroika. That was his closest ally. And now Shevardnadze has said, I will not have anything more to do with this. He's resigned because he says dictatorship is coming. So he has turned his back upon his friend Gorbachev in order to do that. Now, by resigning, Shevardnadze was warning a friend, don't rely on force to stem the chaos, but Gorbachev may fear he will be ousted if he doesn't. If he doesn't rely on force. And here are men who are playing politics with the world. And I'm sure as I read, I will have opportunity to read that article, that it will indicate that Russia is now turning to the right, as we have been expecting, in a remarkable way. What have we seen, as we said, in these last 2 years, brethren and sisters, 18 months since I was here last? What has happened in this world? Communism has collapsed, so to say. Why? To allow for the rise of a dictator. That's why communism collapsed, to allow for the rise of a dictator who could not be elevated whilst the principle of communism and perestroika and glasnost and all the other little terms remained. And now there's the turning point. We don't know whether it is this man or with the next, but I think it said somewhere that he had grasped more power now than ever before. Now these things are happening. Tomorrow they are going to give an ultimatum to Iraq and the Middle East crisis. I was told there's something about Israel that The United Nations had made a statement in respect to Israel.
Yes, the United Nations had denounced Israel's handling of the trouble in the occupied area, and Israel in their response have said that the United Nations has given a gift to Saddam Hussein because they played right into his hands for him to be the aggressor.
That's right, that's right. So you see, we'll have a look at these papers later on. It's absolutely changing, brethren and sisters, and we need to be aware that we are living in dramatic times, and the very prophecies of the scripture that we've been discussing from Ezekiel have been played exactly out to the letter. There's no doubt in my mind about that. And this is the most amazing set of circumstances that Shevardnadze has led the Soviet hierarchy into in these last couple of weeks. His greatest friend has turned on him because he sees what we don't see. He sees that dictatorship is coming, and that statement there ought to be etched into our minds and cause us to prepare, because not only is a dictator coming, our Lord is coming as well. And we need to be aware of that, brethren and sisters, and to really prepare ourselves, I believe, because we are facing destiny. That's why it's very important that we perhaps look at the first epistle of John and to the characteristics of believers, so that we might see this as a great opportunity to prepare ourselves for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is coming, we earnestly believe, very closely. Very appropriate. Yes. Wouldn't be surprising. Let us therefore, whilst we have opportunity, turn our minds to the 1st of John chapter 2 and verse 29, and to observe a statement here that occurs seven times, or a word that occurs seven times in the epistles of John, to which we want to give our attention this night. It's the word born. It occurs seven times in this epistle. The first one is in chapter 2 and at verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now the word born occurs, as I say, seven times in this epistle. It's one of those seven occurrences, those numeric perfection that you have in the epistle. And what does it mean to be born of him? It means that there is a family likeness. It means that we have an association with he who is our God. When we read, as we did the other day, from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says that God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Let us make man in our image. A person born emphasizes the fact of their origin, the fact of their connection with their parents, their creator. Now in Ephesians chapter 3 and at verse 14, Yahweh himself presents himself as a father. In Ephesians chapter 3 verse 14. And thus he is not unmindful of our family relationships. "For this cause," he says in Ephesians 3:14, "I bow my knees," or using an alternate rendering, and you can check it with your own, "I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name." So that the natural circumstances of our lives, when parents give birth to a child, is a reflection of that which God himself presents to us. He is the Father, and actually all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives itself from him. So he created his creation under the circumstances that remind us of who he is and what he is doing. And the closeness of the blood bond between families shows us the principle of the spirit relationship that we have with Almighty God, an even closer one than that. For our Lord tells us that unless we love him more than mother, father, brother, sister, houses, lands, and so on, children, unless we love him more than that, then there is no family likeness with him. And therefore we are his children in faith. And the ecclesia has been designed and established to develop those family characteristics and qualities in every one of us. And when we meet before the table of the Lord, we are meeting with our family. We are meeting with our father, with our elder brother, who have care for our welfare. Even the Hebrew word for son, the Hebrew word is Ben. And for the daughter is Beth or Bath. That has the connotation to be filled with. That's what the word Ben means, to be filled with. So a son is filled with his parents. He develops the characteristics and qualities that he obtains from his father and his mother. And so John, in this epistle, desires us to observe the seven identities that we have with our father. The seven qualities that we must reveal if we are his. If we are his. And he illustrates them with seven facts or examples. Now the first one is in chapter 2 and verse 29. And I overlooked the spelling mistake. In verse 29 of John chapter 2, he says that if ye know that he is righteous, and we know that in every respect our Father is righteous. He has done everything properly and appropriately. Then if he has so acted, if that is his quality, what of his children? Ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Here is the first evidence of our association. And we must understand that in this epistle, wherever we read the word born, it actually means begettal. It's not the birth so much as the conception that is under discussion here. The conception is the close association, the tight bond that we have with our Father. And we'll explain that in a moment as well. But here he says, he that doeth righteousness is born of him. Notice the operative word, doeth, not professeth, not understandeth, but doeth righteousness. If he doesn't do it, then he's not the Son of God. And that's the first characteristic that we will note. He will do that which his Father stands for. Now the word doeth in that verse, in the Greek, is in the present continuous tense. It means it exists and it continues to exist. Day after day, the same thing exists. The present continuous tense. Now, that means, therefore, that we must do today and tomorrow and the next day and the fourth, we must do righteousness. And that will be the image and likeness of our Father in us. We haven't got his image and likeness in the physical sense because we are corruptible beings and he is not. But we can develop mentally and morally those qualities. And if we do that, he will in his mercy and goodness shower us with physical purity at the time of the end. So we must do righteousness every day. Now that does not mean that we are not his sons and daughters if we trespass, if we fail from time to time, because we always do. We are frail people, and sin is ever with us. What does he say in Hebrews chapter 12? The sin that doth so easily beset us, or as we quoted the other day, Paul is saying, when I would do good, then evil is present with me. It is true, brethren and sisters, that we fail. It is true that we sin. Does that mean then we are not the begotten of God? No, it doesn't. Yahweh understands our weak cause. We read that in the Psalms in our readings today. He understands that we are weak in nature. Therefore, John is saying that it is possible for us to transgress, though we shouldn't, and still remain righteous. The grounds of that he has already revealed to us in verse 1 of this chapter. He says, I write unto you that ye sin not. That's his urgent appeal to us. But if we do, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's who he is. He's the righteous. He did righteousness. He is righteous. All about him is righteous. And he's our advocate. He stands by us. And therefore we are covered with Christ. Therefore, whilst we are covered with Christ, though we may unfortunately fail and sin from time to time, as long as we are in that covered position, brethren and sisters, we are doing righteousness. He's not talking about acts, he's talking about a status. And that's why he says in verse 28 of that chapter, and now, little children, paidon, P-A-I-D-O-N, remember, it's those who are growing up, the teenagers. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We don't have to fear the judgment seat in that sense. We ought to be looking forward to the judgment seat. The judgment seat is going to be the means of our perfection. It's going to be the last merciful act of our Father to make us completely righteous. It's going to expose our hearts and minds so that that can be removed from us. And we shall stand before him. Because, brethren and sisters, we have been begotten of him. And we must therefore remain consistent with him. We must see that we constantly do righteousness. Now, the second point in chapter 3, verse 9, will show us how we do actually do righteousness. It's the appeal of the apostle that we must avoid sin. Notice what he says here. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Isn't that an amazing thing? Does it apply to you or to me? Whosoever is begotten of God doth not commit sin. We have a difficult verse here. A verse we need to clarify. We need to clarify the terms and give it earnest consideration so that we understand what it means. Because this is the whole argument of the apostle in respect to begettal. It's the vital test for us all. You'll notice it's in a section in the scriptures, in the epistle. I'll get out this section here, if I can find it. It's in the section, chapter 3, verse, here we are. In this section here, section B, divine begettal, divine sonship, is incompatible with sin. How can we be compatible with the Father, who is altogether sinless and righteous? How can we be in his likeness and image if we sin? That's the problem. So it's in that section where he is dealing with divine sonship as being incompatible with sin. Now, divine sonship is encompassed in verse 9 in that phrase, the begotten, which is of God, born of God in our version, begotten of God. Notice that the word of is the Greek word ek, part of the word ecclesia. It means out of. We have been begotten out of God. He speaks also about God's seed. God's seed remaining in him. God's seed is the generating factor. It makes the character. It produces the person. We are conceived by the operation of the Spirit Word of Truth. A child can die by virtue of a spiritual miscarriage. So the seed of God implanted into a person does not guarantee their sonship, their maturity, spiritually speaking. We can die with spiritual miscarriage. But if his word is seen in us, it will produce life. If it is cared for, developed, as a young child is cared for and developed by their parents and brought up to a stage of maturity. If it's cared for, it will result in life and glory to the honour of the parents and to the honour of Almighty God. Therefore, when we come to here, verse 9, doth not commit sin, we have to be specific about that and understand what it is saying. It's significant. The word sin there does not mean the normal act of wrongdoing. It does not mean the normal matters of transgression. The section commences, as you see on the chart there, section B, from verse 4. In verse 4 it says, whosoever committeth the sin, it's the definite article there, transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, in the Greek, however, the word there, transgresseth also the law, is one Greek word. It's the word amonia, A-M-O-N-I-A. The word A in the Greek means against or not. So ammonia, A-M-O-N-I-A, means no law or lawless. And that's the significant meaning of the word. The Diaglot has it, everyone doing the sin, also the lawlessness does. Now, such a person does not recognise God's law as applying to them. That's the case of lawlessness that we have here. They live outside the sphere of God's law. You remember that the Israelite had to wear a riband of blue upon his skirt. He was told to remain within God's law. If he divested that garment, as we might divest Jesus Christ, then he was outside the sphere of God's law. A lawless person, verse 4, who is committing this sin, is one who is absolutely unconcerned about God's law, whether they know it or whether they don't. And the people outside, the Gentiles, are all lawless in that sense. They are outside God's law. They don't recognise God's law at all. They haven't been begotten of God in any sense, so the Gentiles are lawless. So can Christadelphians be lawless, brethren and sisters. And we looked at some of them this morning. Christadelphians can commit lawlessness if they act inconsistently with the divine will. Then they are not children of God, they're not begotten of God, irrespective of what they claim. Nadab and Abihu were not lawful, they were lawless, and therefore they were dispensed from the camp of Israel. Ananias and Sapphira were lawless in Acts chapter 5 and at verses 4 to 5. Peter said to Ananias, who had said, well, we will provide of our sale of our property for the things of the truth. He said, listen, while it was your own, while it remained, was it not your own? You could have done what you wanted with the property. But after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? But what they had said was, we will give of the proceeds of the sale of our property for the ecclesia. And they kept back part of it. They were lawless. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, where the seed of God should have been? But they had conceived this lie in their heart. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Because it was God's seed that was affronted by this spiritual miscarriage. And consequently, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the spirit, and great fear came upon those who heard these things. Or in John 13, that man that we have met before, and at verses 29 and 30, some of them thought, because Judas had the bag that Jesus said, buy those things that we have need of against the feast. He, receiving the sop, made out to be on the Lord's business, and went immediately out, and it was night. Here are men who are lawless, because they weren't prepared to bend their will to the wisdom of God. See, you see, brethren and sisters, we may discard the law and excuse our conduct, as we said before, earlier today, excuse our conduct on circumstance or some other person. If we do that, we blind ourselves to our desperate position. If by ignorance and foolishness we act in disregard to the law, then we are not begotten, and there is no life in us. Let me give you another example. The scribes and Pharisees said, "We know thou art a teacher sent from God," this is John 3, "because no man can do these things except God be with him." And they crucified him. They chose to ignore him, even though they knew that he was a man sent from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in those memorable words in John chapter 12 and at verse 48, said these things, this statement, which will come down to affect each of us at the end. John 12:48. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judgeth him. The word I have spoken," that's the seed of God. That's the seed of God that creates or conceives a spiritual son of, or daughter of God. "The word I have spoken," that will judge him in the last days. And it's how we treat this word, brethren and sisters, that will count at the end when we are faced with the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a man that faced the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25 who was lawless. He said, as Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. He knew what that meant. He knew what that meant. Righteousness, baptism, temperance, way of life, judgment to come, a future hope. He was offered that by Paul. Felix said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." What hypocrisy. So he put it off. He was lawless. He didn't want to be bound by the law of God. And it's a problem that is far more serious than we might imagine. It's a serious, so serious that John in another place calls it a sin unto death, because it leads directly to a denial of the divine principles of light, of love and of life, and it severs the relationship with Almighty God, which is should be indicated by our attitude of mind and our expression of actions. We must always remember to open that word and strengthen the seed of God that is in us and never close it. It must remain a constant companion day after day. You know, lawlessness can develop in times of controversy in the household. In a desire to win an argument, whatever the virtue or the doctrine might be, lawless attitude can displace our desire to please God, and then we are acting lawlessly if we do that, to the disgrace of the truth. Let's remember that extremes often beget extremes, and controversy is not an end in itself. We might have a crotchet, a very favourite teaching, a favourite attitude or outlook, irrespective of the scriptural arguments which are clear and plain and to the point. But because we want to establish our own state, our own teaching, we will press our crotchet and our attitude. And that can develop into this sin in personal desires. We may justify, for example, not going to the meeting. They say, "Well, it's not necessary. I mean, I can study at home. I've got all the books of the pioneers. It's not a problem. I get more out of it when I'm on my own, in my own room." Irrespective of the statement of Jesus Christ, or the Apostle Paul rather, that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and that's what he said. We should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. A person in my own ecclesia at home was spasmodic. Come when they wanted. Excuse their conduct by saying, "Well, they really were sincere, they were in difficult circumstances, and Christ would understand." And so they justify the negligence of a plain command of the word. A plain command of the word. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. How can we avoid this terrible sin? This sin of lawlessness? We avoid it by scriptural instruction. We avoid it by taking our case to the bar of Scripture. We avoid it by self-examination at the memorial meetings. Critically, analytically, we do it, brethren and sisters, by reading and rereading the words of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where we are told that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That is, the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit. It discerns between the two. And the more we read it, the more we see it. The more we learn, the more we understand the difference between flesh and spirit. And is and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner, the Greek word is critic, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God does that. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ, because he was the Word made flesh, he saw sin for its grotesqueness. He understood the feelings and thoughts of mankind. And therefore, the more we have of the Spirit Word, the seed of God, the more we will become familiar with our desperate need to relate our lives to what the Word has to say. You see, in the 1st of Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 2, there is a community that has arisen out of the brotherhood. Out of the brotherhood. That 1 Timothy 4:2, speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Oh, that's the apostasy. That's the Roman Catholic Church. That's the Anglican Church. That's all the daughters. That's the apostasy. And true it is. But where did it come from? It came from men who had the holy oracles given to them, but who became lawless because they wanted to do what they wanted and not what the Almighty God required of them. Now the third quality is that the true believer manifests love, and we've spoken about that this morning in chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. He says quite clearly that love stems from God. The manifestation of that as a quality in our life indicates that we have been born or begotten of God. Now he says here, he knoweth God. The Greek word is gnosko. He experiences God. There is a fruit coming from his action. So he has felt the results of God in his own life. It's not the spirit from outside, brethren and sisters. It's the spirit that we get from the word of truth that he's talking about, not the world. He knows God. So what does he do? Well, he that is begotten loveth. Let us love one another, for love is out of God. And because it's out of God, we must demonstrate it. We must. Because we are conceived by the Spirit Word of Truth. The word for love is agape, the self-sacrificing love intelligently developed as a part of the divine quality. A love that expresses itself in sacrificing ourselves for the welfare of the brotherhood. To see the care of the family of faith as uppermost, sometimes even in facing chastisement, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, that we have to maintain these things. And because God is love, then love is only expressed in a divine association within the framework of the truth. God does not love indiscriminately. God does not love the world in its evil and enmity. God only loves when that love is producing something. When it's producing sons and daughters, that's when God's love is expressed. And true it is that that love overshadows all creation, but there are only a few, unfortunately, who respond. And that love is generated in them when the Spirit Word is developed. So he must manifest love. The fourth point takes us to John 5 verse 1. And this is an important quality in chapter 5 and verse 1. The first part of the verse. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Oh, we believe that. We understand that Jesus is the Christ. But we might ask John, therefore, what does that phrase really mean? It's not only a confession of a phrase of words that he's talking about. It's not just a theoretical expression that Jesus is the Christ that he means. He's involving an understanding and acceptance of the whole phrase that Jesus is the Christ. And in fact, those two words are always coupled together in the New Testament. Even in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, goes on to say, because God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that they shall render to him, they shall express that he is Lord to the... I think that's how it goes. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the term. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what people will bow down to in the days to come when the great coronation ceremony in Jerusalem is held. When he has made king of all the earth and Lord of lords and king of kings, they shall understand that principle. It's going to be upon that principle that they will be invited into the kingdom. That's part of the everlasting gospel that will be preached in the mid-heaven. We need to understand what that means now. Jesus is the Christ. What does he mean? The word Jesus means Saviour. The word Christ means anointed. He was born Jesus. He was immortalized as Christ. He was anointed, and that is the word Christ, means anointed. He was anointed because he was obedient. And we must follow him. He was anointed because he sacrificed as part of his obedience. He was anointed and made Christ to reveal the glory of God in him. So Romans chapter 1 and at verse 4 says, verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, he shall be a saviour, for he shall save his people. And declared, God has declared him to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Even so, he says in verse 6, you are among the called of Jesus Christ. We are talking about a name that indicates what a man has done. Jesus is the Christ. And that statement is oh so important, brethren and sisters, to appreciate. It's part of the begettal. How did our Lord Jesus Christ be? How was he so perfectly obedient? How was he able to suffer the cross and despise the shame? Because he upheld the righteousness of God at every point. Because he was prepared to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. Because he recognized the great devil that he had in him, the diabolos, and he was going to crush that in the terms of the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. That's why he became the Christ. And when we say Jesus is the Christ, we embody the whole mission of our Lord. When he went into the waters of baptism, which was a demonstration of his way, of that Jesus is the Christ, he went down into the waters of baptism and he came up saying, or he went down saying, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Thus it becometh us. And he went down with his wife, with the ecclesia, because the ecclesia is embodied in his work. And he was anointed by the Holy Spirit that came down like a dove upon him, and the divine approval, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus the Christ. And that was only the beginning. It had yet to be revealed and manifested on Golgotha's hill. Peter confessed this. Look at the statement he made in Matthew chapter 16. And understand why the great significance of this statement. In Matthew chapter 16, just before the transfiguration, he said to the men with him, Whom do you say that I am? Who am I, Peter? Ah, this was a test. Who was he? Was he Jesus? Was he Jesus of Nazareth? Who was he? Was he John the Baptist, Elias, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets? Some were saying that in Israel. Simon Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the God. The definite article. Not one of many, but one of one. Thou art the Christ, the Son of Yahweh, the living God. And Jesus said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, the hearing son of the dove, the man who heard the son, Bar-Jonah, the dove, as the Lord remembered his baptism. Blessed art thou, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father in heaven. The seed of God was in that man. And the Father from heaven had revealed it to him that that was the case with the Lord Jesus. And you know, brethren and sisters, it was that statement that secured the death and crucifixion of Christ. And I believe the Lord knew it. He says in verse 20, he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Don't say it. Lest, of course, his mission be aborted. So keep that within your hearts. But, brethren and sisters, there was one amongst them that didn't do that. One that disobeyed. One that told his comrades of the chief priests and elders about that statement. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63, when they had brought all these false witnesses and none of them could answer the challenge of the Lord's supporters, Joseph of Arimathea, I believe, and Nicodemus, who were able to pin down those witnesses and to show their fallacy. Until at one stage, in verse 62, the high priest arose. This is an illegal trial. The high priest arose and said, I abjure thee. He put him on a serious, solemn oath, in which the high priest, as we understand from the rabbi's law, the Talmud, the high priest had to pronounce the divine name under those unique circumstances that they would never ever utter otherwise. He had to use the divine name. I adjure thee by the living God. Remember that term from Matthew chapter 16? That's the name Yahweh. That thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of the God. Who told him to say that? Who told him to make that claim? Unless it was Judas, who had remembered what Peter was told. Don't tell any man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Ah, he couldn't wait, brethren and sisters. And that was the thing that brought about the crucifixion of Christ. He died for the very thing he professed. And that's why in John chapter 20 and at verse 29, John chapter 20 and verse 29, when he was immortalized and came before Thomas, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. Blessed because what? They understand Jesus is the Christ. And they haven't seen him. And we haven't handled him. And we haven't heard him. And we haven't felt him. But we are blessed because we believe what? That Jesus is the Christ. And he fulfilled that wonderful principle that made us, brethren and sisters, able to become sons and daughters of the living God, as was he. And so we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and then we are the begotten of God. In that same verse you have a further point that the begotten of God loves the family of God. Chapter 5 verse 1 says that everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. If we love our Heavenly Father in such a way, and he's the begetter principle, he's the one that has created us, then we're going to love those whom he hath also created. our brethren and sisters, created by the same power, energized by the same word. We must love them too. You see, the first is a belief. That's in that verse. The second is an action. It'll reveal itself in an attitude and service to Christ. That's manifesting a love which is pleasing to the Father. And therefore, he says that we must beget, that we must love him that is begotten of the Father. And as we said before in quoting Ephesians chapter 3, the normal and natural relationships of family through blood ties illustrates the principle of the divine will. And that's going to find its expression in our attitude to brethren and sisters. We must love each brother and sister in the same terms as he that begat loves them. That doesn't mean pseudo-Christadelphians. That doesn't mean hypocritical Christadelphians. If we are to love them, agape would require us to attempt to correct their steps, lest they fall away to perdition. We will try our utmost to help and correct them. But the command means that we must overlook the personal dislikes that we might have one for another. We must recognize each member as part of the divine family, and we must work and cooperate for the greatest good. The Apostle Peter says in the 2nd of Peter chapter 3 and at verse 15, he says, "Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Our beloved brother Paul. You know what Paul wrote about Peter? In Galatians? In Galatians, he wrote about Peter in very, very vigorous terms. Galatians chapter 2 and at verse 14. "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, liveth after the manner of the Gentiles, and not after as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? I said unto Peter before them all." As the Apostle Paul was forthright in his denunciation of the Apostle. And Peter was wrong. And here you have a great man that says, why don't you read Paul's writings? He's our beloved brother Paul, who, according to the wisdom given, has written unto you. See what he says. Where Peter's own condemnation stands boldly before us all. There are men, great men, who recognize that there was a love between them. A love because they desired to have each other together in the kingdom. Therefore they won't put a band-aid on spiritual sores. They'll really treat them, brethren and sisters, and that's loving our brethren and sisters, treating their needs. And if they have a need for the education of the word, we'll give that to them. And if we have a need to receive that word, we'll take that from them. And a wonderful cooperation between families is seen then. Many of you are fathers, mothers. You understand what I say when I remind you that families don't always harmonise together. We always have a little quarrel from time to time, a little toy that everyone wants at the same time. And these things happen. And we see it, brethren and sisters. But what about ourselves? When we apply it to the larger family of God, we've got to see ourselves as God sees us, as we would like our children to see the family as we see them. Listen, child, what does it matter? Play with it tomorrow. It doesn't really matter. Let's get on together. And we see it. But brethren and sisters, often we say, do you know what brother and sister say? Listen, here's what they've said. Look at it, I've got it all written down. And we forget. We're about redeeming people. We're about strengthening the family of God. We're about loving by sacrifice those that are begotten as we are. Then in verse 4 of that same chapter, the sixth characteristic of believers is revealed to us. And here we have the voice to the young men, the voice to every one of us. For whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Here we are, have the appeal for strength. Brethren and sisters, as we come along the pathway of life, with the seed of God in us, we grow up and mature from a young baby in arms, helpless, dependent upon its mother and its father, to a young child who dotes upon its mother and father, let's say, to a teenager, well, we'll leave the teenager, till we get to the older, to the older ones, the mature ones. We are gradually increasing in our strength, our ability and our wisdom. Here it is. We've got to overcome the world. That's what the family of God does. That's our occupation. Like some families are farmers. Their children are farmers with them. And they work together. We're working together. This is a family characteristic of overcoming the world. And it reveals to us the proper attitude. So we need to have a strength. We need to have a strength to lift the burden that is upon us, the burden of the world. And it's done through faith and belief. And that's the value of our Bible school here. That's the value of our ecclesial associations together. That's the value of our studies, our doing the readings in the home circle, our gatherings together. Our strength. Brethren and sisters, our strength is in Christ. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. All things, brethren and sisters, everything he needed was through Christ. And that's why he says here in verse 4 of John chapter 5, John says, you can overcome the world. And how? By faith. And confidence in Almighty God. And that'll lift the burden. No longer will be weak. It's very interesting, brethren and sisters, to notice in Galatians chapter 6 that there are two burdens that we have in life, and two only. One we have, which we obtain help from our brethren and sisters to lift, and another is our own responsibility. In verse 2 of Galatians chapter 6, it says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. To bear another person's burden means that you have to have strength, and your strength cooperates with them to lift together that burden. A person may have a burden. David had a burden. David had a big burden. David had the burden of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And he needed someone to help him lift that load. And there was a man called Nathan. And he came together with David. And they talked about the thing because Nathan could see it. He had divine eyes. He had been given information by God. He could see it. And David had blinkers on his eyes. He had fallen and justified himself by writing letters to Joab. But it wasn't good enough. It wasn't right. And Nathan came along to him with a little parable about a lamb. A little ewe lamb that a man had. And David saw immediately where that was wrong. He saw immediately injustice. And Nathan said, you're the man, David. He helped David to lift that burden. To see the issue. To clear his mind. To allow the seed to regenerate itself in his life. And David immediately responded because he was a great man. Bear ye one another's burdens. Brethren and sisters, when we do that, we fulfill the law of Christ, which is the way he acted in his circumstances. But in verse 5 it says that every man shall bear his own burden. And now we're taken to the judgment seat. In fact, the word burden there in those two verses is different. In the first verse, verse 2, is the Greek word baros, B-A-R-O-S. It means an excessive weight that requires combined effort to lift it. an excessive heavyweight. And sometimes in life it's helpful to get a companion that you can confide in, a caring person that understands the will and ways of Almighty God, that you can unburden yourself and release the tension and overcome the problem. And that's fulfilling the law of Christ. We're not at liberty, brethren and sisters, we're not at liberty to refuse to help someone to lift their burden. It's the law of Christ that we do it. And if we refuse, we sin. But there's another word in verse 5. The word here is the Greek word phortion. P-H-O-R-T-I-O-N. Phortion. P-H-O-R-T-I-O-N. That means to carry. And it signifies something carried by the individual. That's our condition at the judgment seat. We'll all have some little burden. It's not an excessive one, brethren and sisters. It's a little burden. It's a little thing to carry to the judgment seat. It's unlike baros, which is an excessive weight. But here, it might be light or it might be heavy. Whatever it is, it will be revealed. But we shall carry that to the judgment seat, bearing our own burden, that because in some cases there's only one who can lift it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will do that. But meanwhile, as we develop in our strength, as we read in the first of John chapter 5, we develop our strength, we overcome the world, and we overcome the world by faith. And faith is that wonderful principle. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1? We know it all. Faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen. A full persuasion, brethren and sisters, of things not seen. We haven't seen the kingdom yet, but we're fully persuaded of it. Faith is the confident anticipation of things hoped for. The substance, our authorized version has it, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance. This is substance. You can hear it. You can feel, I can feel it. It's substance. It's there. I know it's there. And the kingdom's exactly the same as that. That's faith. It makes the kingdom so real that we can walk into the temple with Ezekiel in chapter 40 to 48. We can see God coming down with Ezekiel as we face north. We can see these things happening. So vivid are they. We really don't need faith anymore. We're walking by sight to some extent. But faith is making the future so real that it becomes our life. And that's the thing that will overcome the world. Nothing else. Nothing else. But a confident anticipation of the things that are going to happen. And our confidence is in the power of God to overcome. In John chapter 16 and at verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he ended his ministry with his men on that last day, last night, as he was walking out the streets now, chapters 15 and 16 and 17 are enumerating the walk of the Lord from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And now right at the end of his discourse, he says in verse 32, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, and now is, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone. I'm not alone, brethren," he said, "because the Father is with me." And it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what the prince of this world does. As far as I'm concerned, the Father is with me. And who's stronger than he, brethren and sisters? "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you shall receive pressure, tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome." I've overcome the world. No matter, he went down into the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed. No matter, the blood was, as it were, great drops, the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. No matter, he was forced to say, not my will, but thine be done. He had overcome the world because he knew that he would be successful. He knew that the Father was with him. And with the Father with him, how can he fail, brethren and sisters? And that must be the same attitude that the begotten of God must have. We can overcome the world when we have faith. And then finally, he says that we must remain consistent. Chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. He can't sin. We can't sin, brethren and sisters, in the sense that we have already explained of lawlessness. We can't sin because we are always responsive to God's law. And when the law of God tells us we've done wrong, we admit it. We take it to the Father in prayer. We have it removed from us. That sin does not exist. It's been covered in Jesus Christ. So one who is begotten of God will constantly endeavour to define the divine requirements. And having discovered them, he will alter his life accordingly. Romans chapter 12 verse 2. Just can't remember how it starts. About transformation. Be not conformed to this world, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:2, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And then we won't sin, because our transgressions will be acknowledged and removed. And you'll notice in that verse both positive and negative clauses. Positively, he keepeth himself. The word means, as we have mentioned before, to guard around as though with a thorn bush to protect ourselves. With a thorn bush so our enemies can't penetrate. We guard ourselves, brethren and sisters. We keepeth himself. We fence ourselves like that riband of blue on the garments of the Israelites. We fence ourselves with this word. It's right around us on every side. That word is there, positively. So that negatively, that wicked one toucheth us not. What was the touch? The touch of death on an Israelite. If he went by and touched a dead body, at just a touch, he was defiled. Just a touch. He's defiled. Unfortunately, a person didn't get righteousness by just a touch. He had to bring an animal and sacrifice it. He had to identify himself with that. But just a touch against a dead body, and he was defiled. So the begotten of God avoids contamination by a touch. Avoids contamination with the world that can come about by just a touch. Here are seven qualities of those that are begotten of God. Begotten because, as Peter says in his first epistle and chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, begotten, not of a corruptible seed of a human parent, not of that seed that will only lead to death, but of the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. That's been the wonderful, wonderful privilege that we have received. This Word is incorruptible. You can't burn the Bible. Oh, they tried. They tried, brethren and sisters, and they thought they succeeded, but you can't. When it's in a person, when it's in their heart, it's there. And the person themselves protects it. It's incorruptible seed by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. We haven't got an immortal soul, but we've got the next best thing, perhaps better than that. We've got the Word of God himself. His divine Word is in us. And all it needs is to change this body, and we're like him, and we shall see him as he is. When this vile body, as Philippians tells us, is changed, taken away, and we are made like unto his glorious substance, when our Lord comes. Brethren and sisters, the day is coming, as our Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 12, the day is coming when our family relationship will be declared to all the world. And what a wonderful moment this is going to be for us all. In Luke chapter 12 and at verse 8, when we meet the one who is responsible for all this, the one who has privileged us by his grace, the one who is Jesus the Christ. And in Luke 12 verse 8 it says, also I say unto you, that whosoever shall confess me before men, the word confess means to honour, whosoever shall honour me before men, him shall the Son of Man, the judge, also honour before the angels of God. How wonderful it's going to be when our Lord Jesus Christ pronounces our name before the majestic angels of the Father, those beings of light, of love and life, that minister to do his will, that stand in the presence of our Heavenly Father, and that are at the present time working among the nations for our benefit. I'll confess them, I'll honour you before all nations, all peoples, and before the angels of God. And then will be revealed the true characteristics of the believers, the true manifestation of the Father, perfected, immortalized with his glorious nature. And he will examine us for a family likeness. Ah, he shall say, I see myself in you. Very dimly in many of us, brethren and sisters, I know myself. But if he sees something of himself, but those that reject him, those who do not manifest similarity to him, he says in Matthew chapter 7 and at verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and done many wonderful works? And he will profess unto them, I don't see myself in you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, brethren and sisters, it's not the name we bear that counts. It's the name we reveal that matters in the end. Let us honour that name as we perform our work before him and await the day of his great glory.